Let's look, if you would, in the last book of your Bible and mine. That would be the book of Revelation. We'll read some verses together and think about some things before we go home today. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 8. Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death." This was the first century church that John was writing to. They were living in somewhere toward the end of that first century. And they were dealing with their life as Christians in a very practical and demanding way. This was some 60 years after the establishment of the Church of Pentecost, when the church was received with great joy even among people who were not Christians. They did a world of good. The compassion that they had for people who were in need and the love that they had for each other was exemplary and was praised within the synagogues for a period of time and among the Gentiles even. But this is after that fact. And the gospel has gone into all the world, and congregations of the Lord's church have been established in the major cities throughout the world that are under Roman control. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and it's been in ashes for about 20 years now. So the threat of the Jewish authorities and the persecution that they waged against the church is gone. That was taken care of. But by this point in time, the church has grown with numbers, and with a loyalty and a steadfastness to this Jesus of Nazareth that has caused concerns to grow among those that are in positions of leadership within the Roman Empire. And they see this people, these Christians, as a formidable threat to their authority over the people. And particularly, they enacted laws that were designed to discourage Christianity, and later on to outlaw, basically, what we think of as worship of God in public. So that by the time John is writing this revelation, they needed this revelation desperately. Life was difficult as a Christian. They had gone from what we're accustomed to, meeting in public, you know, sharing the gospel freely with people that were willing to listen to us, living their lives publicly and professing their faith publicly. They had gone from all of that to a church that was kind of on the run. The public assemblies were pretty much shut down in the most larger cities. Emperor worship was declared. I would not have wanted to be an elder in John's day. John was an elder in the church at Ephesus in all likelihood. He was arrested. At the time of this writing, he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, as we know. But to oversee a congregation of God's people at a time of great persecution, to know how to advise the church, Be bold in your faith. Yet understanding that same boldness could cost them their jobs and lead to their arrest or the arrest of family members. We want to propagate the faith. We need to teach. But how publicly should we do that? What would the Lord want us to do? Would He want us to stand boldly, regardless of the threats that are made against us, and continue on as we are and suffer whatever persecution might come because of our profession of faith in Him? Is that what He would want us to do? Or would He rather we work more behind the scenes than in front of the scenes to still convert and lead others to humanity without paying such a terrible and horrible price within our family worship? It was a challenge to shepherd churches during this very difficult time. John has written this epistle to the Lord's church as an epistle of encouragement. You know, he's going to tell them in the second chapter of this book in verse 10, you know, you just got to hang in there with God. Be faithful even in death, and I'll give you a crown of life. He will remind them of the fact that, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. But you be faithful. The answer always to every circumstance of life is simply being faithful and letting God deal with the circumstance in the way God would deal with the circumstance. But they desperately needed to know that the world in which they were living was not winning. It's a message that was relevant to the church then. It is a message that is relevant to the church today. We look at the reality of Christian life in the year 2014 in the United States of America, and we sense drifting. We sense a casualness that is entering into the service of God. We sense a stepping back from the commitment that may have been there in previous generations. And simply a blending in of the church as being one facet of a multifaceted life that we live in the complex society of the year 2014. That it has a command or a demand that it can make upon our lives, but it's not the sole demand, and maybe even it is not even the demand of top priority for us any longer. We sense this eroding of standards and of values, of truth. And we sense an overwhelming willingness to compromise in those things that God says are of eternal consequence. Who's really winning? We still need to understand that the world that thought it was winning back then is the world that thinks it's winning today. And the victory that seems so elusive to us often as children of God, as we live our lives in this world as it is a certain victory. It's not a question of if we will win. That was determined a long time ago when the battle was fought in that filled tomb that belonged to Joseph. And when at the end of that battle the tomb was emptied, the victory was won. Death held in the grave. They have nothing to say to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have that gospel to proclaim to the world, and we continue to proclaim that gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. It's easy to surround ourselves with the trappings of success when we live in a nation like we live in and think that all of life is as it should be. But it is not. We scoff at the world who scoffs at us, who holds our faith to be something that is not comprehensible in a world of technology and of educated minds. Who's really winning? John writes in this book and records the words of Jesus when he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." And John begins to create a picture within the mind of the early church, as well as us today, as we read through this revelation. A picture of a God who is in control of a world that is out of control. Sometimes we struggle with seeing the reality of that. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and He's everything in between. The first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet, and all the letters that are in between. He is the beginning and the ending. He is the first and the last. His presence fills His creation and fills His church. And there is no question of victory. There is no situation that can arise, we understand as we look into the nature and the being of God, that can arise that God does not anticipate. He is not lacking any kind of knowledge or understanding or wisdom that the church must have in order to be able to survive in a world that stands against it. He is the beginning and He is the end. Before I ever had a problem, He existed. And after my problem is long gone and forgotten, He will continue on. The church sometimes felt like it was held in the iron fist of Rome. And they needed to ask themselves, in whose iron fist is Rome held? Because Rome was held in the iron fist of God. You've seen enough shows on Geographic or Discovery Channel or the other places to know what happened with Rome. You studied enough world history to know what happened with Rome and other usurpers that came along after Rome. And when we were over yonder, we saw some Roman ruins, quite a few as a matter of fact, and I've always found those interesting. And if I find anything dealing with Roman history, I tend to watch that. And on all those walls that surrounded all those cities that were over there, the ruins of those walls, there was not a single Roman centurion standing. Within the halls of those palaces that had been long neglected through the centuries that were turning to dust, there was not a governor sitting upon any throne. There was not a Caesar in the city of Rome. You can tour Rome today, and if you go to tour the city of Rome, they'll take you by all the ancient ruins, because that's all that's left. All of it ruined. The Rome that felt like they held Christian people in such a tight grasp and were willing to persecute to the dead, and to send Christians into the arena for their own pleasure and enjoyment, all of that came to absolutely nothing because they lay within the hands of God. He is the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That's the strongest word that you'll read in your Bible. It's the most powerful word that you'll read in your Bible. The Pantocrator. That is God. The all-powerful, the almighty one. And we are children of that Father. You remember what Paul said to the... Let me find the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the first chapter. These are the words of Paul, that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, Ephesians 1:19, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He is, that's who He is. That is the God that we are here worshiping this morning. Adonai. Kyrios. He's the Master and all the world belongs to Him. So our answer to the situation confronting the early church in the book of Revelation is our answer to the situation that confronts the church 2,000 years later. And that answer simply is to trust in the Lord. That's Solomon's advice in Proverbs 3 that you're very familiar with. And with all thy heart, he says, trust in the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. To live with the knowledge of God and to acknowledge God in our lives. To trust Him in the midst of circumstances where it looks like we might not be winning. But to trust Him with conviction that we know we are. What other choice do we have? I mean, if we're not going to trust in the Lord, Then whom? Or what? What are our alternatives? We can look at smart guys and smart women and see what they say and what they think. Examine their answers if they have any. We can think about scientific discovery and all that science has determined to be true, and they've determined a lot of things to be true. And they're correct in the things that they've determined. But not in all of the things. But we can trust them to answer the questions that deal with the unseeable and with the unknowable. And we can give them the power to provide us answers for those kinds of things if we choose. But we would be foolish to trust in science. It is often proven to be wrong. In governments, let's trust in God. In all thy ways, let's lean not unto our own understanding, but in all of our ways, let's acknowledge Him and know that He directs our souls and our steps. John says, I am your brother, verse 9, Revelation 1. I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's qualified to speak. Companion in trouble. Companion in the kingdom. Companion in the patience. All of that cancels out being in Patmos. If you're in the kingdom of God and if you're in the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then whatever trouble you may find yourself to be in, all of that cancels out. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day more than he was in Patmos on the Lord's day. So he has that help. The tribulation word in verse 9 is a word for pressure. It's used to describe the process of making bread with the big millstone, you know, the pressure of the stone upon the wheat. And the inevitable good thing that comes from that is the pressure of the feet upon the grapes that are in the vat when they're tread upon in order to make wine. So when he's talking about the pressure or the trouble that comes with this, he's not talking about a bad pressure or a bad trouble. He's not talking about the trouble that comes that results in judgment because of the sins that we have committed. He's talking about dealing with life and its circumstances, and whatever pressure dealing with that life may bring to bear upon us, that God uses to produce the fruit that is a good thing. The pressure of 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul's thorn in the flesh was a good kind of pressure that it placed upon Paul that led him to trust not in his weakness, but in God's strength being made perfect through his weakness. It brought the grain one step closer to being bread, and it brought the grapes one step closer to being wine. It was a good thing. So James says in James chapter 1, regarding those troubles as we find ourselves sharing those kinds of things today, know this, he said, or verse 2, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at those things which are seen, but at those things which are unseen. Things which are seen, he said, are just temporal. But the things which are unseen, they last forever. God is for us. Who can be against us? He sees us through all of our trials and through all of our tribulations. And He brings us safely home to Him in eternity through Christ Jesus, our Lord. If we will just have patience. James says this in James chapter 5, and beginning with verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, and he receives, until he receives, the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, you count them happy which endure. Verse 11, you have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Yes, he certainly is. Having patience doesn't mean that we're happy with the circumstance. Job was not happy with his circumstance. Doesn't mean that we don't ever complain about it. Job did complain. Jeremiah wept over and over again for the sins of his people and for the tragedy that was coming upon his land. None of them lacked any of that kind of stuff. Isaiah, difficult, difficult circumstances. Patience is the key. Let me remind us of this. Back in the book of Revelation, I'm closing early this morning. I'm struggling a little bit left over from last week. The book of Revelation, this is the picture that John concludes this book with. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, as he helps us to focus in on the one who is coming. I saw heaven open, Revelation 19 and verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven followed him upon the white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's one last look at Jesus Christ that John gives us all as he closes out this final revelation. There'll be no more after this. And this final look that he gives us of Jesus Christ is not a criminal hanging on a cross. It's not a would-be king riding a donkey into the city of Jerusalem shortly before his crucifixion. This picture that he gives of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, make no mistake about it. This is the one that can save to the uttermost. When the world demands to beat you down and mocks the things that in life mean more important to you or are more important to you than even life itself. When you come to the place where occasionally you ask yourself, is there really a purpose in all of this? Remind yourself of He who is coming and of the certainty of the victory that all of us share because of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 6, chapter 21, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He says in chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify, verse 16, unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bride and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Nothing more to be said. He ends, excuse me, with an invitation, the opportunity to come and to know the certainty of the victory that was won for us at Calvary because of His sacrifice upon the cross. The invitation that stands even yet this morning for anyone that might be here and not be a Christian, to come and be able to leave here this morning with the assurance of the ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. What a blessing. in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith, will baptize you this morning into Christ, that every sin can be forgiven. He'll add you to the church. Or if any way we can assist you with our prayers, we stand ready to do that. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come home, we stand and sing.